from the book of Romans, chapter 12, and verse 2. The subject is a continuation of that which we have begun earlier. You can change your life in terms of biblical principles. We read in verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The whole subject matter there is change. On the one hand, put off conformity to this world. There is your dehabituation. On the other hand, put on transformation by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that is, in your life. Last week, I asked you a child's riddle. When is a door not a door? And the answer was, when it is ajar. And, of course, that means simply when it's something else. I then ask, when is a liar not a liar? When is a thief not a thief? The answers given to these questions are usually simply in the negative. A liar is not a liar when he stops lying. And a thief is not a thief when he ceases to steal. But that is not the biblical answer, nor the biblical reorientation of life. That is simply a reformation of life that will be temporary and is assured of failure. For if a thief is only not a thief when he doesn't steal, then a great part of his life must be characterized as not being a thief, but he will go back to stealing. Now, if you will turn to Ephesians chapter 4, you see that the biblical answer is not simply the negative, but when an old habit or an old practice is replaced by a new habit or a new practice. When something becomes something else, it ceases being what it was. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 4, we read in verse 28, God's answer as to when a thief is not a thief. Let him that stole steal no more. There is the negative. Let him put away his stealing. But in putting away his stealing, let him replace that habit of life, that way of living, with a new habit of life or a new way of living, which is, but rather, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may not only have what he feels a necessity to himself, that he has been supplying through theft, so that he may have to give to him that needeth, even over and above what he needs. And when is a liar not a liar? In verse 25, we read, "Wherefore, putting away lying." Yes, a liar is not a liar when he quits lying. He's got to put away lying. But this will be a temporary act unless something is put into the place of that which is put away. And so, he says, a liar is not a liar, not only when he puts away lying, but when he learns to speak every man truth with his neighbor. And so he replaces false speaking with truth speaking. He puts away lying and develops the habit of telling the truth, always speaking the truth with his neighbor. I also introduced to you two very important words to aid you in the exercise of godliness through the discipline of God's holy word. And those terms were dehabituation and rehabituation. I do not use the term rehabilitate. I don't like that term. But I like the term that deals with habits. Dehabituation is stripping oneself of old habits. Rehabituation is learning new habits. These two terms simply state what is set forth in the Word of God in those biblical terms of putting off one kind of behavior and in the place of it, putting on another kind of behavior. In biblical change, there is more involved than breaking old habits. There must be replacement of habits. When we dehabituate, we put off, but with this, we must rehabituate and put on. Ephesians chapter 4, once again, we read in verse 22 that ye put off, there is dehabituation, concerning the former manner of living or habits of life from the old man, or that characterize the unregenerate man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So this begins with true knowledge, as Paul pointed out in Romans 12:2, the renewing of your mind to the will of God. And the result is, in verse 24, that you rehabituate and put on the new man. Put on the habits of the new man, the regenerate man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, and then he illustrates this principle throughout the remaining part of the chapter, putting off lying, putting off on truth speaking, putting off stealing, putting on labor, putting off corrupt communication, putting on good communication that builds people up, and so on. Problems then can be handled by the Christian, but it is difficult. The learning of new habits and the breaking of old habits never comes easy. But it is possible, because the child of God, first of all, is a new creation in Christ through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and so has the principle of holiness already indwelling him that thrusts him toward obedience to the will of God as he learns that will. Furthermore, he has the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit to help and aid him in understanding the Word and to give him strength in the practice of it. There is further the Bible and its instructions, which as we study mold us more and more after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must learn and face up to this in the very beginning, that problems of any sort and any degree not handled by us in God's way as outlined in his word becomes a life pattern of sinning, even when we're not conscious of it. This life pattern of sinning causes us to be reduced to a life of self-pity, resentments, bad relationships with others, eventually physical and emotional and mental sicknesses, damage to our testimony, and the arresting of our spiritual growth, which also consumes our energy and time and characterizes us as living a life of disobedience to the will of God. But the change is possible and within the reach of every child of God, wherein it is truly desired, can be seen from the fact that it was promised in God's eternal covenant of grace, which is set forth in Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, where God in his covenant of grace makes this promise. In verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I'll cause you to walk in my will, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So you see then that the very promise of the eternal covenant of grace and salvation is that the Christian life is never static, but one of change. One of learning new habits of obedience to the will of God. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, we see that this change in the Christian's life is the essence of conversion. The very essence of conversion. In verse 9, Paul says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols." Now that's conversion, but note the essence of that turning. To serve the living and true God. To go on from there, not in a life of static, not the frozen chosen of God, but those who move out in service to the will of God. Then further, this biblical change throughout the lives of Christians is the mark of discipleship. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking says in verse 24, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Let him deny himself. Let him take up the symbol of death. Let him follow me. Three things. He says no to himself, to his own ways, to his own desires, to his own will. And he says yes to Christ in that he follows him. And he lives with reference to himself as a dead man, dying on the cross daily to his own desires, to his own will, as he continues to follow Christ. Now this change is the essence of sanctification. This is why sanctification is said to be progressive, because it is a constant growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a life of progress, of putting off sinful ways and putting on godly ways. Now it's not easy to say no to ourselves, any more than we find it easy to say no to a child under our care. But it's absolutely necessary if we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to say yes to him. Now, J. Adams lists seven elements involved in true biblical change. That is, in true dehabituation, putting off the characteristics of the old man, the unregenerate man, and rehabituation, putting on the habits and characteristics of the regenerate man in Christ Jesus. He points out that these seven elements are not successive steps where we work at step number one, we get it out of the way, and then go on to step number two, And then when we have finished with step number 7, we close the book and say that I've arrived. But rather, all 7 steps must be pursued simultaneously. At the same time, as 7 parts of one unit in Christian living. I'm going to list these and then cover 2 or 3 in today's message and try to enlarge upon them and explain their meaning. Adams says, first of all, there must be the becoming aware of the practice or the pattern of life that must be dehabituated or put off. We say no to. We must become aware of that pattern of life. We must come into a knowledge of it. This is why Paul says it's a renewing of the mind. A renewing of the mind. In the second place, we must not only become aware of our way of life, that is, what we are, as ugly as it is when we discover it, but with this, we must discover what the biblical alternative to that pattern of life is, and all of its beauty. So there must be the becoming aware of where we are failing in our biblical way of living, and then discover what the biblical way of living is, and then thirdly, the structuring of the whole life situation for change. That is, moving in and to replace old life habits with biblical life habits. And the fourth step is breaking links in the chain of sin. Breaking links, hammering away at the links until we've broken the links in the chain of sin. And the fifth step is, in this whole process, getting help from others, being willing to be helped by others, for they can see us far better than we can see ourselves. And the sixth step is stressing the whole relationship of our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, His Lordship over the whole of our lives. And the seventh step is actually practicing daily the new patterns that we're seeking to learn through exercise in the spiritual gymnasium. Well, let us note first of all the first step, which is becoming aware of patterns of life that must be put off, must be laid aside. Those things in our lives that we ourselves want to change and want to overcome. Those things in our lives that must be changed if our relationships are going to be right and if we're going to honor God in all matters. Well, in order to become aware of patterns or habits, we must, first of all, understand when a practice becomes a habit. Now remember, I said habits are learned through exercise, and we're not born with them. You're not born with a single habit. You're born with a genetical structure with certain drives and propensities, but no habits. Every habit you have has been learned, and if it has been learned, it can be unlearned. Now, the old spiritual muscles might get sore in the process. Now, we speak of something as being second nature. For the very moment we think of something as second nature, that's become a habit, a practice which has become a habit. Now, here is when a practice becomes a habit. I don't care what kind of practice it is. When you become comfortable with a practice, when whatever you're doing, you feel comfortable with, it has become a habit. You no longer feel awkward in what you are doing. Now, this can refer not only to sin, but to godliness as well. For as we learn the habit of obedience to God, we are no longer awkward in that obedience. We are no longer uncomfortable in what we do. But how much more so in sin? Secondly, a practice becomes a habit when you automatically respond to certain given situations in a habitual way. In other words, when it's just your nature, and we put nature in quotes, to always react and respond to certain situations in the same way. That has become a habit. That is a pattern. That's become a characteristic of your life. And people who become acquainted with you know that in that situation, how you're going to act. How you're going to act. For example, let's just use a stress situation. If it's a person who clams up and they go into a shell, you know that every time there's any stress or tension, they're going to clam up. Now, you might want to say how noble they are in that they don't say anything or they don't respond, but my dear friends, did you know that clamming up is simply anger turned inward? There's no virtue in that. The expression of anger in its place, and we'll see this eventually, is a God-given emotion. Christ was angry, but he never sinned. A man that's not angry with situations that demand anger is compromising. All right, let's take another person under stress. They immediately, no matter what the cause of the stress is, whether it's criticism, an overloaded work schedule or what, they become defensive. They start making excuses for themselves. And in this, they become irritable. And in that irritability, they become critical. And in that critical attitude, they become angry. Now, that's the way usually that I respond. Well, I'm going to blow the lid, you know. But by God's grace, I'm learning more and more not to blow the lid and to get angry and speak firmly without it being resentment and sinful. But it's hard. And then thirdly, a practice has become a habit when you engage in that particular practice without conscious thought or decision. A person skilled at playing the piano can be playing the piano and thinking about a pot roast on the stove at the same time. You can drive an automobile, which requires a great deal of skill, and sit there and discuss problems or pray or listen to tapes or a radio and not even be conscious when you've driven through some little town. Still not run over anybody by the grace of God. Now, that's when a practice becomes a habit. When you're comfortable with what you're doing. Therefore, you've got to become aware, no matter how comfortable you are in your situation, of the situation, if it is sinful, and become uncomfortable with it so that you are resolute and determined to make a change in terms of God's Word. That means then that you've got to let the Word of God speak to your heart through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and take seriously the preaching of the Word. This is why knowledge, the renewal of the mind, is so important. And then when the mind is renewed in knowledge of what God requires in our lives, that we face up to the facts concerning ourselves. And if we don't face up to those facts, no change will ever come about. Isn't this what happened in our conversion?
Did not the Holy Spirit renew our minds in knowledge after the Word of God, that God will punish sin, that we are born in sin, that we are under His wrath, that we cannot save ourselves? And so in conviction we faced up to the fact that we're not good, that we're not deserving of heaven and God's favor, that we are lost, that we cannot save ourselves, that only Christ could pay the sin debt in our room and in our stead. And when we faced up to those facts, a change was brought about. Because the Spirit of God gave us the gift of faith, and we were brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But if you'd never been renewed in your mind, faced up to the fact that you were a lost sinner, you would have never turned to God. So it is in Christian living. Now, in the second place, becoming aware of patterns that need to be put off not only involves the realization of what a habit is, something we've learned through a long process of doing, practicing. But also it is important that we become fully aware of the nature and the frequency and the occasions for our wrong practices. Whatever it is in our life that dominates our mode of living in a sinful way of living, we've got to know the nature of that sin. Whether it's anger, whether it's resentment, whether it's lying, whether it's laziness, whatever it might be, whether it's rebellion, we've got to know the nature, and then we've got to know the frequency with which that habit is practiced in our lives and the occasions that bring it into practice. Unless you know what you are doing, you will not know how to correct the practice. If I am convinced that there are no areas in my life that need regulating and adjusting in terms of God's Word, I'm not going to take seriously any criticism, and I'm not going to take seriously any statement from the Word of God where an adjustment might be made that I might bring more glory to God. Therefore, there must be a process in the Christian life of self-examination. And if you do not know how to examine yourself in the light of the Scripture, in the study of the Word of God, then get somebody to help you. Point out, here is an area that could stand for some adjustment, that here is an offensive characteristic. And so you take seriously the help of others when they're not doing it critically. But when they are confronting you with the Word of God in truth and in love, showing you that you are in a particular area going astray. A whole lot of preaching of the preaching ministry is confronting the congregation with what the Word of God has to say about what you need to do in adjusting your lives according to the teachings of Holy Scripture. This is translated counseling, rebuking, exhorting, which means a nouphetic confrontation, confronting one another and ourselves with the truth. And if this is done properly, then we do not take offense with it. Let me try and give an example of this. Let's suppose that the nature of our sinning or manner of living is resentment and self-pity. Now, any time you feel self-pity, well, nobody appreciates me. Nobody ever thanks me for what I do. Well, if God keeps the record, what do you care? And then you resent, well, I certainly don't feel proper toward that person. That's anger. but his anger turned inwardly. And when anger is turned inwardly, now if anger is turned outwardly, somebody might lose a tooth. Unless it's anger without sin, but when it's turned inwardly, it's always sinful and it hurts you. It will devour you. All right, the frequency. Every time there is the least implication of a criticism, or I am questioned, or feel threatened, or there is a lack of appreciation, and I go into my resentment and self-pity. Every time. Until it becomes a way of life. And then the occasion, these things mixed with self-centeredness and pride. Because my life is revolving around myself and I feel that I'm deserving of more than the general public is ascribing to me, so I turn to resentment. Well, very hurriedly, let me point out the second step, and that is discovering the biblical alternative. In other words, if there is a bad habit that needs to be put off, the Bible gives an alternative, a good habit to be put on. There is not a single habit, there is not a single practice, there is not a single sin, there is not a single pattern of life that we are commanded to lay aside, except the Bible gives us something to put into its place. Replacement. Biblical alternative. And for every single problem, there is a solution in the Bible if we look for it. Now you must remember that scriptural change in the life of the Christian is a two-factored process. It is a process that requires not only putting off, stopping bad habits, but putting on, in the place of the old ones, biblical patterns. This means then that we must use the scriptures to treat our problems and translate the principles of the teachings of the Word of God into concrete applications to our specific life situation. Now, all of your books on positive thinking and positive mental attitude and mind over matter and all of the little formulas written by psychologists and pseudo-psychologists for gaining peace of mind can't solve your problems, because they cannot give you the biblical principles that become concrete applications to your life. And even most of our so-called Christian psychologists take the old naturalistic psychology with its pagan presuppositions and dress it up in religious garb and miss the truth 100,000 miles. That's idolatry. Therefore, we can rest assured that most people, including you and me, know basically what our sins and problems are. And if we have studied the Bible, we know basically what the Bible says about them. Now, if your life is to change, you must obey the Bible. Now let me use some examples here, and I'm trying to use examples in areas that we don't generally think about, because I could sit here and talk about drunkenness and adultery and such, but you know what the Bible says about that. A man says, I've quit living in adultery with a certain woman, but every time you see him, he's with that woman, you've got reason to question him. But I want to use an example that gets right down to some areas that we don't much think about but are extremely biblically serious. For example, avoidance. Let's take the example of avoidance. you have an inward inclination to avoid somebody. Or you suddenly notice that somebody else is avoiding you. They used to be friendly. They used to express their love and friendship. Now you don't hear from them. When you see them, they back off. Or they walk around the corner, across the street, avoidance. Now that's a sinful pattern of living. Christian brotherly love means that if I have something against a brother, I'll come right to him rather than carrying a grudge, and I won't avoid him. Now, he might try to avoid me, but I won't avoid him if the situation is so that I can be with him. Avoid him. All right, turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. You have the biblical reason for this sin, either avoiding people or being avoided by people. Now, of course, if you are not bathing daily with guile, you might examine yourself there to see if there might be some physiological reason you're being avoided. See, I don't have anything against skunks, but I do avoid them. But now in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 8, Adam and Eve heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife avoided him, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They crossed over to the other side of the street when they saw God coming. Now, what was the reason for this? Sin. They had sinned against God. They had a knowledge of that sin, which produced guilt. And as a result of guilt, it brought about a separation. Anytime we feel an urge to avoid somebody, we need to examine to see wherein we've sinned against them. And what we're feeling guilty about. That's causing the separation. And then the only solution is a confession of the sin, a repentance on the account of it, a change of mind, and reconciliation. Now God sought Adam and Eve out and discovered the cause of his avoidance. And then he was restored. Now, if you search your heart and you see that you've not sinned against your brother, you've not criticized him, you've not lied against him, you've not gone to his back, you've not sought to hurt him, there's no reason that you can find, then the reason for you being avoided is sin in the other person. They've sinned against you. But avoidance is always sin against a person. That breaks down the relationship. If you are avoiding me, it's because you feel guilty over something that you have done in the way of sin against me. If I'm deliberately and willfully avoiding you, it's because of sin and guilt that's bringing about the separation. Proverbs 18 and verse 1. Another reason for avoidance is self-centeredness and resentment and pride. Not clear in our King James Version, but the Berkeley Version reads, "He who willfully separates himself seeks his own desire and breaks out or gnashes or grinds his teeth against all sound wisdom or rebuke or correction." So a person gets all wrapped up in himself. Then as he gets wrapped up in himself, he becomes touchy. And so he gets resentment and pride, and that starts a retaliation of avoidance. Then 1 Timothy 6:11 shows that there is a godly and required avoidance of things and persons. Anything that triggers old habits that interfere with my Christian life, I am responsible before God to avoid those things and those persons for the sake of godliness. In other words, a man given over to a sinful habit ought never to keep company with persons that have the same habits. Only trigger his habits. Now, to show you that the Bible must be applied to our concrete situation, I give you this one example, and that is of a pastor who had the bad habit of murmuring about everything. And he confesses that he replaced his murmuring with prayerful thanksgiving. He said he had developed the habit of complaining in the words when anything came up, well, oh, great. But he said, in the light of Romans 8:28, knowing that God works all things for our good, that his complaining was wrong. And how did he take a biblical principle and apply it to a concrete situation and change his habit? He said, I added three words to my complaint and turned it into thankfulness and praise. That any time something came up that was contrary to my feelings and my will, and I said, oh, great, I added, is thy faithfulness. He said, soon my attitude towards God's providence had also changed. So change is possible, but it is not easy. The Lord willing, we shall take up at that point and examine some of the other steps in the rehabituation of your life, that it might be to the glory of God and that you might live in the fullness of Christian joy in this life. Fullness comes through obedience, doing things God's way. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou didst bring about an initial change in our lives through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and that Thou hast given us a new man, and now these principles can dominate in us as we sincerely turn to Thy Word through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and in the strength of Christ to bring about a rehabituation in conduct, in attitudes, that we might live under godliness and righteousness in all things, putting away those things that bring shame to our Christian profession. Oh, how hopeless and helpless are those who are yet in their sins, and how superficial is their change in outward standard of righteousness. We pray that Thou wilt convict them of their lost condition and bring them to Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.